Well, as the clock strikes, let's start our fourth lecture, and we turn to 2 Peter 2, if I can find it. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, let me say, I think probably to your relief, that we're not going to get through chapter 2 in this lecture. It's a very long chapter, and in places very complex. A full exposition in detail will be quite impossible. I doubt if my voice would last, and I think most of you would have walked out soon after 1:30. Take heed, I'm not going to exhaust myself or you. I'm going to do today verses 1 to 10a. Then next week I'll start with lecture 5 on the second half of the chapter from verse 10b to the end, where we have a kind of identikit of the false teachers, the new teachers who are causing all the trouble. I think it's probably better to do 2 Peter thoroughly rather than try to do 2 Peter and Jude. I'll just say something at the end of the lectures about Jude by way of comparison. But I think I'm really beginning to think that if we can solve 2 Peter in our time, we shall have done well together. Right, I'll read then verses 1 to 10a and try to say something profitable about these as an introduction to the chapter and as a help to you in your own study and preaching. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, that is the Old Testament people, just as there will be false teachers among you, the New Testament people. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord, the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. I think we'll stop there, as a matter of fact, because I'm going to treat that as a little paragraph on its own. Now, many people feel, I felt for a long time, that chapter 2 is just one long, wild blast of rather exaggerated denunciation against these new teachers. But in fact, as I want to show you in this first half, and as increasingly coming to my mind as I lecture on 2 Peter, there is an astonishing pastoral concern that emerges from the letter. It's true that in the second half there is an exposure of these new teachers which sends you reeling. But in the first half, the author intends to be reassuring to the people of God. Now, I said in the lecture just now, and I want to say it again, we'll never understand 2 Peter if we don't grasp the consternation that was caused in the early churches by the so-called delay of Christ's return. I mean, take 1 Corinthians 15. The whole issue there, isn't it, is that the first generation of Christians were dying. Now, they had been taught that Christ conquered death, and there was Granny, who was a real Christian, dying. And, you know, we're so used to this. I mean, Philip has just been taking a funeral, you know, that we can go to a funeral of a Christian person and take that as a normal thing. Sometimes we do need to face the fact that it's an abnormal thing, isn't it, to see two bodies on the mortuary slab. One is a Christian and one is not a Christian. There's no difference. And yet one believes in Jesus Christ who's conquered sin and death. Well, you wouldn't think it, would you? And that was a great scandal to many of the early Christians. Why had Christ not returned to bring about the victory over death in their lives, so that they didn't suffer and die as the pagan, and so on? I'm going to come back to that over and over again, because without understanding this problem set by the delay, I think many of these statements that 2 Peter makes seem to be very strange and rather unnecessary. Now, the form in which the problem of the delay presents itself here in this first paragraph can be put by two questions. First, why doesn't God do something about these men? How can he allow these false teachers so much influence amongst his people? Why doesn't he send judgments upon them, like lightning on York Minster? If you think that was judgment. I personally don't, but I mean, The very fact that some Christians do shows that Christians lurking around in their minds feel that God ought to be doing something. It's a pretty bad shot, as a matter of fact. It wasn't the right day or the right place. I can think of other cathedrals that need it more. So that was one of the questions that's going on, you see, amongst the early churches. Secondly, how is the cause of God amongst his faithful remnant to be sustained under such a text? Can the righteous people of God remain uncorrupted by all this immorality in the church? Will God's people actually survive? Well, 2 Peter has written to see that they do survive. So you see, it is an issue. He never would have taken up his pen if he thought there was no urgency to warn them. People are conscious that they're under great strain because of this false teaching. Now let me give you a bird's eye view of these 2 paragraphs in front of us. Very concisely, here's a bird's eye view. In paragraph 1, Peter deals with the first issue. Why doesn't God do something about it? And he states very plainly in paragraph 1, at the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse 3, that God is going to do something about it. At the end of verse 1, he says, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Ah, but you see, it depends what you mean by swift, doesn't it, when you read the Bible? First thing you discover when you read the Bible and you come across these warnings about swift destruction is that the Bible doesn't seem to mean quite the same by swift as we do. This is the trouble. So you get at the end of verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction hasn't been sleeping. And why does he have to say that? Because the Christians thought it was sleeping. The Christians were like the psalmist who says, "Oh God, wake up, rouse yourself because of your enemies." I do hope you use the Psalms, you see. There are many dear, pious Christians who think it's dreadful to get up in the morning and say, "God, wake up, rouse yourself." But the psalmist didn't think that was dreadful. Which tells us that it will often seem to us that God is doing nothing when his intervention is desperately needed. Yes, swift destruction is coming to the false teachers, but it seems to us, as though it isn't very swift, as God is having a nap. And we want to say, when are you actually going to do something about them? So that's part of the answer in paragraph 1 to this whole delay of God's judgment, you see. Judgment isn't coming. These are the first candidates for judgment. It isn't happening. To use the awful language of the Church of England, they're actually getting preferment. In paragraph 2, Peter deals with the second issue. How is the cause of God to be sustained? And he deals with that in a marvelous sentence, 9a. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, as well as holding the unrighteous under judgment. See, God does know. God does know how to keep his people. And there are 2 lovely verbs that I want you to put in your notes, if you're taking notes. In verse 5, it says, he protected Noah. Is that in the NIV? Yes. And in verse 7, he says, he rescued Lot. Put those 2 verbs together and you get a lovely balance. He protects us through this life and will rescue us on the last day of judgment. So God knows how to keep me now and in that great and awesome day. So the miracle will continue of a righteous company of faithful people who, though not at home in this world, live as bright lights in a dark and alien environment. Meanwhile, verse 10, we have time to get there, verse 9b rather, and 10, the troublemakers will never escape the severity of God's judgment. So that's the bird's eye view. He's dealing with the question, God seems not to be actively looking after his people. He does not seem to punish and visit these false teachers with judgment, and the result is that his people are under great strain and trial. When is God going to act? Now we'll look at this first paragraph, verses 1 to 3. And I think there are, apart from the one I've already mentioned, 2 main realities presented here with a lot of fascinating detail. By the way, to the younger preachers here, could I just say a word that do look for the main thrust in a paragraph. There are some people who preach rather like I would say to you, we are now going to coffee. And nobody talks like that, do they? I might say we're going to coffee now, or I might say we're now going to coffee because I've fallen late in my lecture. But I emphasize, don't I, what is the important thing in the sentence. I write a letter, "Dear Philip, I'm arriving at Sheffield Station at 9:30, do meet me." And then I say a lot of other things about friends of ours. And he never meets me, and we meet some months later, and I say, "Well, you never turned up at 9:30. "Oh, well," he said, "that was a lovely letter of yours telling me about Jane so-and-so who broke her arm when she was playing tennis." Actually, that was something else that I put in the letter, but it wasn't the point of the letter. It's really just a matter of common sense, isn't it? It's so amazing how many preachers haven't got any common sense. Haven't you found that? They don't seem to have any common sense. It all comes out, every detail, without putting it in some kind of shape. Now, there are two things that govern this paragraph, apart from the judgment issue we've just seen. And the first is in verse 1. He says that the presence of false teachers in the church of God is inevitable. That's the first. That's the main thing that he's saying. Like the poor, these men will always be with us. Now, I'm aware that there will be some sharp man around in this lecture this morning who will say, "It's all very well for you to say that. I can already see the way this lecture is going to go. You're an Anglican, and you're altogether too complacent with false teachers, and you're too inactive in this matter of discipline." And I have to say to you that, yes, as Anglican evangelicals, we are deeply distressed by this, and often wonder how long we're going to be able to hang on. But for the moment, I must stay with 2 Peter and state what he does state, and it seems to me to be an extraordinarily important point if we're not to despair. He uses an Old Testament analogy. And he says that what was happening in the Old Testament will happen in the New, and I think that's very important. It is part of the authority of Scripture. The two hang together. That we know perfectly well that the true prophet is always in a minority, that when Elijah is standing there in his old camel hair coat and his packed lunch of locusts and wild honey, on the other hand, there are 450 false prophets dressed like the Mikado, chaplains to the Queen, and the kind of people that everybody's going to listen to, aren't there? And that's not uncommon, is it? That's the normal scenario in the Old Testament. Poor old Micaiah was on his own, wasn't he? Now, you see, do you take the authority of Scripture seriously? See, 2 Peter does. It assumes that if that is the pattern of the Old Testament church, it'll be true of the pattern of the New Testament church. And that's how Calvin takes it. So let me read from Guru Calvin. He's my guru today. Verse 1. It's a long quote, but I think it's worth it. "Since the rise of false teachers who corrupt or pervert sacred doctrine, usually shakes weak consciences grievously and dangerously, it was necessary for the apostle to remove this kind of stumbling block by trying to encourage the faithful to persevere. He encourages and strengthens those to whom he writes with the argument that God has always disciplined his church with this kind of trial so that their hearts may not be disturbed by its novelty. He says that the condition of the church under the gospel will be no different from what it is under the law. False prophets upset the old church, and we must expect the same. It was necessary to say this specifically because there were many who thought that the state of the church under the reign of Christ would be peaceful. Because the prophets promised that at his coming there would be lasting peace, the fullest light of heavenly wisdom and full restoration of all things, they did not think that the church would be exposed to any more conflicts. Let us therefore remember that the Spirit of God has declared once and for all that the church will never be free from this internal trouble. And let this image be kept in mind, that the trial of faith is common both to us and to our fathers, because it has the same purpose, namely to make clear by this means whether we truly love God, as is written in Deuteronomy 13:3. You see, there is another danger, isn't it? That if we look at the situation without that scriptural comfort, we shall... Well, I mean, we can all think of absurd situations. I think of a good lady who lived in the church where I was first an assistant minister, and she had her worship on her own. There were quite a number of Christian evangelical causes in the town. None of them were good enough for her. All of them had blemishes. So she finished up by worshiping with herself and her son, and in the end, she even questioned her son. Now, we know that syndrome, don't we? You see, we seem to be caught, don't we, between staying where we are in something which is so largely compromised, or steadily starting that track which leaves with me and somebody else, and I'm not sure even about them. So you see, this little bit of scripture, this one verse, is of very great importance for many of you younger ones who are going to have many sore trials in the years ahead, wherever you are. You've got to ask, do I believe this to be scripture? I am not saying treat false teachers in the church with a carefree shrug. I am saying don't think it is a sign that the church is apostate and forsaken by God when many apostate teachers are found within that church. If 2 Peter 1 is not saying that, then I don't know what he is saying, 2 Peter 2:1. That's the first main point of this little paragraph, that the false teacher, the apostate teacher, will find his place, an accredited place, within the church of God on earth. Secondly, the second main point of verse 2:3 is that many people will follow them. Now, you really can't miss that, can you? It's the main point. My last quotation from my guru. A short one. Verse 2. It is no small stumbling block to those who are weak to see false teachings received by the common approbation of the world, and a huge number of men led astray, so that only a few remain in the pure obedience of Christ. There is nothing that disturbs godly minds so violently today as such defection. Isn't that striking? In a day when we thought truth is carrying all before it. Scarcely one in ten of those who enlist under Christ keep the purity of their faith to the very end. A remarkable statement, isn't it, coming from the 16th century? It really quite shook me. I thought it was worth reading to you. As I understand it, these are the two things that are said, and they receive underlining, don't they, and emphasizing in other parts of the New Testament. For example, this dismal prognostication about false teachers comes right at the end of 2 Timothy, where he is warned that many will move away from him and accumulate to themselves teachers because they have itching ears and so on. Now, I want you to grasp this. You see, if the delay of Christ's coming is a reality, it actually produces fertile soil for a certain kind of realized eschatology that goes well beyond New Testament limits. It's partly because of the divine delay, and I say it always in inverted commas, because, of course, there is no ultimate delay, though chapter 3, verse 9 is very suggestive. If there is a delay and God does not keep his promises until that day, it is of the essence of our preaching that we have to exhort people to wait patiently for the fulfillment of all the promises of God, since the vast majority of the promises of God will not be fulfilled on that day. Therefore, a name-it, claim-it theology, however well meant, will always be a perilous one, won't it? We better first define whether the thing we're naming is promised for now or then. If God promises something for then, and I claim it for now, I'm in difficulties, aren't I? If God promised that in that day when he comes, all tears and pain will be taken away, and I claim that for now, I'm going to be in difficulties. If God promises that on that day perfect justice will be done, and that's exactly what chapter 3 says, and then I follow this kind of rushed dunyism of today and say that it's possible, this new form of postmillennialism that is actually quite rife in South London, that we're really actually going to be able to reform Whitehall and get a just society after the Old Testament laws, well, I'm going to get a very bloody nose one day, aren't I, when I fall on the ground. Very painful to see young people walking around the city with banners, I tell you. I was sitting in my kitchen the other day, these young people coming up to claim the city and Whitehall for God. It's very painful. Earnest, beautiful young Christian people. You see, if the gospel are promises, we've got to make quite plain that it's promises, and promises refer to something that has not yet come to pass. God's given us his word. His word is a promise. And what you see this the false teaching will do is to use precisely the same vocabulary, but to put it in a perspective that is false. And as we shall see next week, that's precisely what happens in verse 19 of chapter 2. We find that the essence of the new teachers was a new promise, a promise that would be realized before the coming of Christ, but in fact could not possibly be ours before the coming of Christ. Now, let's look at some of the fascinating details. Having got the main thrust of it, the main thrust of it is that there are many false teachers in the church and that many people will follow their shameful ways. Please get that in your mind once and for all. And then he balances that by saying, but that does not mean that God's sovereignty is not operative. His judgment is certain and will be swift. You see, that's the main thrust, isn't it? Now, there are lots of fascinating detail, but if I preach on those three verses, the fascinating details should be subsidiary to the main thrust. Let me mention four or five of these details. First, the deceitfulness that is common to these false teachers. They secretly introduce these heresies. Well, that's a very commonplace thought for us in the 20th century. We've actually lived through a day in which, for example, the Marxists infiltrated nearly all the major institutions of our country, didn't they, in the early and middle years of this century. And, we read paperbacks, don't we, which we pick up on the station bookstall of diplomats and so on, who were avowed communists from their student days. Today, now that we know it, we cannot imagine how anyone was taken in by Burgess, can we? Sort of filthy fellow. You see, and when you have the perspective of 2 Peter, you can't imagine why the church was taken in by these people. Remember that next week when we were given this exposure of them. You say, well, why didn't everybody recognize them? Well, if everybody had recognized them, he wouldn't have had to write about it, would he? So they're deceitful and people don't recognize them. Secondly, the destructiveness of these people. The mark of the true teacher is that he is constructive. He edifies and builds up the churches of God. Just remember, it's so simple, that, isn't it? It really isn't difficult. So if an assistant minister takes half the congregation away from a good evangelical church, what have you got? Construction? Not in my book. There may sometimes be occasions when a division like that is necessary. But you and I know many cases where it was not necessary. That is destruction, not building up. Isn't it? So let's get it very plain in our minds that if that is the temptation of some zealous young Christian preachers today, they need to pay very clear attention to this, that it's the mark of the false teacher that he destroys the local church of God. And destroys its doctrinal foundations too, that's another form. Thirdly, notice the disrepute into which they bring the cause of Christ. Many will follow their shameful ways, verse 2, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. That's the point we've seen already last week, that shrewd observers outside the church are always shocked by the new morality within the church, aren't they? They're not Christians, but they know very well what a Christian ought to be. And when the new morality destroys the intellectual foundations, the outsider is just as amazed as anybody else. And just as amazed at the new morality. Let me tell you that my next-door neighbor is the leader of gay liberation in the Church of England, my next-door neighbor, pastor, teacher in the church next door. And the fathers, city fathers, the men of the city who lead the city, common council and people like that, they're horrified by this. Can't think what the church is doing about it. They don't want that kind of thing amongst the young men in the city. Never occurs to them to think that's right. They can't believe it when they read a synod report and hear that people got up on their hind legs to defend that kind of behavior. See, the outsider knows perfectly well that that's wrong. Another fascinating detail, the profitability of this false teaching. They exploit you, verse 3, in their greed with stories they've made up. I remember in a big city in the United States, I was staying with a very dear friend, and He sent his children to bed early, much against their will, on the evening on a Sunday. They all went to bed at 7, and we had 3 fascinating hours going from channel to channel watching the big television Christian activities of that part of the Midwest. Of the 5 or 6 channels that were operating that night, 3 or 4 of them, they weren't necessarily my choice, but I mean they were obviously Christian and worthy. But 2 of them were quite clearly arrant scoundrels. And in other visits to the United States, I've seen one of them very, very often. He you immediately recognize him. He's on at all days of the hours of the day and night. He sits in a kind of palm court orchestra surroundings, and he promises to pray for you if you send him $4 or more or whatever it is. And then he puts his hand over his head like that and prays in tongues for you. And then there's some soft music, and then he interviews someone who tells him that since they sent their $4 regularly, they've got a job. And the man that I saw interviewed was an absolute wreck of a man. He was a boy who'd been in Vietnam. He was obvious. I mean, any pastor who's had experience could recognize this boy for what he was, a chap who'd never held a job down to the rest of his life. You know, you can recognize that sort of person who's a complete wreck. And this wretched boy, now about 30, gave a long story of all the jobs he'd lost, and he'd sent his $4 in, and God had given him a new job this last Saturday. And you knew just as sure as eggs that he'd be out of that job within 3 or 4 weeks. You know those sort of people, don't you? You've all met them. You've all had to counsel them. And I thought, what a wicked thing to do. But very paying. He was on the same television channel last month when I was in America. Same man doing the same thing. Amazing, isn't it? It's very paying, this kind of heresy, isn't it? This kind of self-chosen Christianity. It sells vast numbers of books. The publishers aren't too squeamish about what they publish as long as it makes a profit. So we should well beware of these simple statements here. They're details, they're fascinating details, they always remain true. And then one other detail, well, it isn't a detail, I can't call this really a detail, because it goes to the heart of these people, this extraordinary phrase in verse 2:1, when it says they deny the master who bought them. So at the heart of the false teaching is a denial of the authority of Christ, and we're going to come back to that repeatedly next week and the week after. I take that to mean an intellectual and moral denial. A moral denial, obviously, because they deny the standards of Christ morally. But I think also a denial of his authority, and we'll go on to see how that actually came about later. It's partly, of course, a denial of the authority of his chosen messengers, the apostles. And the apostles are always in the hot seat, aren't they? They are today in church circles. People will always attack Paul rather than Christ. Incidentally, there's a fascinating new commentary on 1 Corinthians by Gordon Fee, I do commend it to you, in which he points out that 1 Corinthians is not just a long letter in which Paul answers some questions, but that it is really a confrontation between Paul and the church that he loved very much and that he'd founded, in which they are trying to get rid of his apostolic authority and he's trying to hold them. It's a letter full of confrontation. So you see, the same desire to get rid of apostolic authority is in 1 Corinthians, just as it is here. And that is to deny the master that bought you. Now, I don't think that the false teachers would have accepted that diagnosis in those terms. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, they followed their own passions. But we're going to come to that and give that a great deal of thought later. I'd like you to start thinking about it now. You see, if you have, I mean, just to give one clue as to that, if you have a doctrine of the identification of Christ with his people that is absolute, then what I feel and want becomes infallible, doesn't it? I mean, the Roman Church has a doctrine of Christ identified with his church, which means that what the church says, Christ has said. Is that not right? Now, in fanatical evangelicalism, you get a doctrine of the identification of Christ with the believer, that Christ actually lives his life within us. Now, that's very dangerous stuff, isn't it? Because, you see, if an infallible Christ is living his life through me, I get very close to being infallible, don't I? And though we don't see this in extreme forms every day, we see little remnants of it all the time, don't we? God has said this to me. I've been praying about it and think you should do this. We'll come on to that later. But I have no doubt that these false teachers would not have said that what they were teaching came from their own desires. It came from their own desires illumined and strengthened by Christ. In other words, the inward authority within them cancelled out the external authority of the apostle. And we live very close to that territory, my brothers and sisters, today. Well, let's leave verses 1 to 3. It's a paragraph of reassurance. Their destruction is not sleeping, God knows. But I suppose the implication is quite plain, that it's part of the sovereign Lord's will that the church should always have these people. It isn't that he sends them, they send themselves. But he permits them to be there to test the church. And in fact, of course, one of the results of this kind of false teaching is a re-clarification of the truth, isn't it? There are many issues we would never have re-clarified in the last 5 and 10 years if we'd not had this kind of false teaching. Oceans of brilliant sermons in the Anglican evangelical churches, I can tell you, on the resurrection body. We all know about the resurrection body, especially if you live in the Diocese of Durham. You'll be well instructed on that. See, because you have a bishop who doesn't believe in it. You make quite sure that your people do understand what it means to have a Christ who's risen bodily from the grave. Now the second paragraph, 4 to 10a. I'm not going to take more than a quarter of an hour over this. Take heart, we shall be out soon after 1:45. Let me read it. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. There's one or two suggestive comments, which I will not stop on. First, although this is plainer in Jude than it is in 2 Peter, there seems here an indication that some of these new teachers were people who had been very privileged. The angels are privileged messengers of God. The cities of the plain were like the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis 13. God had blessed that valley. It was a green and pleasant land. Balaam, who we will come to next week, happens to be one of the most gifted individuals in the Old Testament in terms of prophecy. Now, whether that's intended or not, I won't be dogmatic in 2 Peter, I'm sure it's intended in Jude. Those who in their early days promised well as evangelicals can finish up under the judgment of God. That seems to be the message there. Don't rest in your great privileges. Secondly, you will notice he says quite explicitly that the people who are judged are not only the false teachers, but the communities they corrupt. And we know that from the 7 churches of Asia Minor, all of whom disappeared. The church of God survives until the end of time, but churches are destroyed, aren't they, and are removed from the map. The false teacher brings down God's judgment on many beside himself. The ungodly preacher produces ungodly people, verse 5. But, and once again, the pastoral concern of the writer comes out. Amongst these unrighteous men and communities, there was a little righteous remnant, verse 5, of 8 people. Noah and 7 others. Very significant number. God's people, his complete people. Amongst all the filth of Sodom, a righteous man is to be found, living a righteous life, verse 7. Now, what is so interesting about this, and again I commend this to the younger preachers, is that you have here a New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament not contained in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament we are not told that Noah actively preached. We're told that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, and if we add it all up, I think it's about 120 years of hammering away. Now, 2 Peter very significantly says that he preached. What do you think he preached? Well, of course, if you're in 2 Peter territory, you know what is being... This little letter has got this particular concern about interpreting facts. No, presumably interpreted what he was doing. That is, as the people streamed by on Saturday afternoon to the football match and said, "What are you doing here? You've been doing that for the last 10 years. He would tell them what he was doing. God is going to judge you. He is going to drown this world, and I am preparing a way of escape. If you will repent, then it may be that God will not bring judgment of the flood upon us." But they scoffed at it, of course, and say he went on hammering away. It really needs a lot of patience to go on preaching for 120 years, doesn't it? Until one day it started to rain and didn't stop. Now, you see, Noah's message is precisely your message. At least, let me put it this way, if you're not preaching what Noah did, you're not preaching the gospel. The message of the Christian preacher, part of the message, is God is going to come in judgment. There is a way of escape. You can escape the judgment if you follow this way. But I'm warning you, it is inevitable. And the world passes by and scoffs. Are we willing to go on preaching that? He preached it for 120 years and he was proved to be right. Lots of church leaders today, when they were student leaders, when they were presidents of their Christian union, they saw the gospel then very clearly, didn't they? They saw that they'd been saved from hell. They told all their friends of the need of the gospel and the judgment would come, but now they're eminent theologians and church leaders. And if you remind them of those early days when the gospel was so plain, they're a little embarrassed. It's long since they preached a clear sermon on judgment. I suppose if you scratch hard enough, you might find that they still somewhere believed in it, which you wouldn't know from their pulpit utterances. He was a righteous man, and a righteous man, if God has given him that gift and call as he had, preaches about judgment on the unrighteous. Now, Lot is even more striking, because the rabbinical writers and some of the early Christian writers rather put Lot in the dock, you know, as a very compromised man. You probably had sermons like that yourself. So it's interesting that the New Testament gives him a very different chit. It says that he was a righteous man in that filthy environment and uses 2 words that are very, very striking. Verse 7, it says that he was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, and in verse 8, that he was tortured day after day by what he saw and heard. Now, I just want to suggest that if you're a person who has looked down on Lot, and I have to confess that I had looked down on Lot until I studied 2 Peter, you might possibly meditate on the way home this afternoon whether you've managed to maintain the righteousness that he did. We are surrounded today in our culture by all the things of Sodom, filthy pornographic literature. It's quite impossible for our children at school to avoid seeing all this stuff. Do you and your family continue to be distressed by it? Are you tortured by it day after day? I have to tell you, I'm not. I find myself getting shock-proof. I just shrug my shoulders when I see another story in the paper or hear of some disaster in this realm. When I read this, I felt, Lord, please make me sensitive again so that I am genuinely distressed and tortured by what goes on in Sodom. You see, that's the mark of the righteous man. It's not a passive righteousness. It's an active righteousness. One of them preaches, and the other is tortured day after day. They're very vivid pictures, aren't they? Of people who are living a living, dynamic, righteous life in the midst of an unrighteous world. So, in a situation where the false prophets denied judgment, Noah preached it. In a situation where the false teachers lived blemished lives, God's elect lived very different lives. That's the picture 2 Peter wants you to have. Now, next week, we'll look at the identikit from verse 10b onwards. But I hope I've said enough today to persuade you of the great power of this corner of Holy Scripture. It may be a small corner, but it's a big message. And I hope I can persuade you that Peter is not lobbing shells at imaginary people, putting up straw men and demolishing them. We're all quite good at that. He's not caricaturing the opposition. I think I want to say that before we get to next week. What is at stake in 2 Peter is the true knowledge of God and the continuing stability of the churches. What is at stake is the existence of a righteous people in an unrighteous world. A company of faithful people who belong to the next world where righteousness dwells, but in living here, go by the standards of the life of the world to come. You see, that's a miracle, isn't it? That's the miracle of 2 Peter. If I live in the next world, no surprise if I'm righteous. But to live in an unrighteous world, a righteous life, that's a miracle. And to go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, that's what the divine power is for. The divine power is not to bring eschatological blessings into the present, whether prosperity or health or social justice. All those are things naturally we're concerned about and pray about. We're not going to get those in their New Testament fullness now. The power of God is available for the miracle to take place of a Noah preaching judgment when the teachers have given it up. You see, like the donkey next week. I'm sure you've met people like that. The minister at the church has long given up the way of righteousness and the way of truth. But there's some dear old Christian lady there in the church, a sort of remnant of great days of yore. And one day she, in desperation and with great bravery, protests to the new minister who's so radical. And he gets home, throws his coat down on the chair, he complains to his wife, what a donkey she is. Well, that's the situation it often is, isn't it? Something as small and ridiculous as the little donkey has to protest against people who long ago stopped preaching the judgment and the righteousness of God. But in the middle of that situation, there's a company of faithful people whose lives are righteous and who testify to the righteousness of God and the facts of the judgment day. In other words, who live in this age according to the standards of the age to come. That's a miracle, isn't it? And there's no greater miracle than that, my friends. Let's hope that you see it in your churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read the Holy Scriptures and study them together, we ask that you may enlighten us with their true meaning, and then as we understand them, grant that we might live by them, and then as we seek to live by them, grant that we may shout their message on the housetops. Bring this little letter back, Lord, as part of the sword of the Spirit. Grant that many young preachers may be raised up in our country to wield this sword. Bring people back to righteousness and to truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.